Our scripture is in the book of Matthew. We're going to look at chapter 12, verses 22 through 37. The Lord has been in a discussion with the Pharisees about keeping the Sabbath. They challenged him and his disciples on their behavior on the Sabbath. Then he demonstrated in the first half of the chapter that he is Lord of the Sabbath. Demonstrated that through his use of scripture. And then through his power when he healed a man with a withered hand in the synagogue. Then he went on to heal others, and Matthew recognized fulfillment of scripture, quoted from Isaiah, describing our Lord in verses 18 through 20, and we read, a battered reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not put out. Took great care not only with the sick and those he healed, but also in the way he dealt with the Pharisees, because he was very gentle with them in the way he discussed things with them. The discussion continues in verse 22. We read, then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for this time together and this opportunity we have to read the Scriptures and sing hymns of praise, to worship You and to learn, to take a text of Scripture such as this one and explore it and hopefully gain understanding of some difficult verses, some difficult teaching by our Lord. We look to You to bless us. We must be men and women who study the Word, who study the Scriptures, but we need a teacher, and the teacher we need most importantly is the Holy Spirit. The Lord gave with the promise that He would guide us into all truth, and so we pray for that ministry especially this morning, that He would guide us into the truth and we would understand the things that we've read and know how they apply to us. There's a serious warning in this text, And yet we do know that you are a gracious God and you forgive, and we praise you for that and take great comfort in that. Thank you for your Son, and we pray that we would learn more about him this morning. And it's as we do that that we're conformed to his image. That's why it is so important for us to be here and to study and to fellowship with one another. So we pray that that would be the result of our time together, that you would bless us and build us up in the faith. And we pray that for the ladies at the retreat this morning as they conclude things. We pray that you would bless them with what they've heard and bless their speaker and bless them with safety as they return home. We pray, Lord, for our material needs. We pray for those who are sick and those who are facing surgeries or medical procedures. We pray that you would encourage them and bless them, that you would extend your mercy to them. We pray for all who are discouraged for whatever reason. We experience that in the best of times, but we're not living in the best of times right now. We're living in rather difficult days, and so the discouragement can be rather widespread. And yet we do know that your people have no reason to be discouraged. We have every reason to be confident and hopeful. You are on your throne, and I pray that all of us will fix our minds on that and remember that fact, that you govern this world in detail, and that everything that comes into our lives has a purpose. That's true for your children, and what comfort we can have, and we can rest with that. You are a God who works everything to our good, and we have a great high priest sitting at your right hand, who is always interceding for us. So we look to you, Father, to bless us. We thank you for all the provisions you've made for us. And again, we pray that our time together would be profitable for us, and we would learn as we need to learn, and our hearts would be lifted to your throne. And this would not only be a time of study and learning, but it would be a time of worship as well. May the things we learn cause us to worship. So we pray you'd bless us in this way and prepare our hearts for time of study and worship together. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the greatest truths, one of the greatest glories of Christianity is the promise of forgiveness. No one is beyond redemption. The thief on the cross is proof of that. God forgives the worst of people. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to present that great truth in a compelling way. He would recite a long list of the different descriptions the Bible gives of how God deals with the sins of the repentant believer. He would say, our sins are forgiven, forgotten, cleansed, pardoned, atoned for, remitted, and covered. They have been cast into the depths of the sea, blotted out as with a thick cloud, removed as far as the east is from the west, remembered against us no more, and forever cast behind God's back. Now, every one of those statements is from Scripture, from the Old and the New Testaments, and it all testifies to the greatness of God's love and grace and mercy. He forgives sinners. That is, as I say, one of the great glories of the Christian faith. But there is a fly in the ointment. It is Matthew chapter 12, verse 31. Jesus says there is an unpardonable sin. He elaborates on that in the next verse, in verse 32. He says that that sin which is unpardonable will not be forgiven in this life or the next. This age or the age to come. It's a way of saying it is unpardonable. And that's very troubling because, at least on the face of it, it flies in the face of everything the Bible teaches. It seems to contradict grace or at least diminish it. And it's troubling because it seems to threaten our eternal welfare. Not a few people have been in despair over it, convinced that they have committed the unpardonable sin. That's what we come to in our study of Matthew, and it raises some questions. What is this terrible sin, and who has committed it? Could it be us? Who are the unforgiven? The incident that occasioned the Lord's statements about the unpardonable sin was the casting out of a demon from a man who was both blind and mute. It was clearly a miracle and a powerful work of God, because Matthew writes that the mute man spoke and saw. It's another example of what the Messiah came to do. He is gentle, as Isaiah said he would be. He would not break a bruised reed or snuff out a smoldering wick. He wouldn't ignore this man's problems, this man's need. He took care of him. But gentle as he was with the weak, he was rough with the demons and destroyed the works of the devil. The people there who witnessed it recognized that this was a great work, a great thing that he had done. Matthew writes in verse 23 that they were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" In other words, he can't be the Messiah, can he? Well, the answer is yes, he can be. Yes, in fact, he is. But the question actually suggests some doubt in the crowds. Grammatically, the question expects a negative answer. Now, why would there be any doubt about that? You wonder. He's done a magnificent work. He's done a miracle. Why would there be any doubt? And perhaps it's because he was not publicizing his deeds and wasn't publicizing his person as the Messiah. You remember, he has done this more than once. He's told the people that he has healed not to tell others. Go to the priest, have them look at you, don't tell others about it, and people have gone out and done that anyway. But he has sought to suppress or keep secret to some degree his identity as the Messiah. So perhaps that's one reason they would have some doubt and wonder in this way. But also, the Lord did not fit the image, the popular image that people had of the Messiah, what they were expecting. He was a simple carpenter from Galilee. He didn't have the regal appearance that they expected. We don't know what he looked like, but we do know Isaiah's description of him in Isaiah 52 and 53. And he's not a man of striking appearance. In fact, Isaiah compares him to a root out of dry ground. There's nothing attractive about that. So evidently he was not a physically attractive person. And he certainly didn't come in the way they expected. He didn't come as a mighty conqueror. He came as a servant, just as Isaiah said he would come. Still, even though he didn't fit the image that they might have been anticipating, and certainly were anticipating about the Messiah, they were amazed at what they had witnessed. It was clearly an act of God. And the very fact that they asked the question about him, about whether or not he was the Messiah, disturbed the authorities. They were there too. The Pharisees were never far behind the Lord, watching his every move. So when they heard the people discussing the possibility that despite appearances, he might be their king, he might be the promised Messiah, the Pharisees quickly moved to dampen their enthusiasm. Now, they couldn't deny that he exorcised a demon. They couldn't deny that a miracle, a supernatural event had occurred. So rather than deny that, they simply explained it away as a work of the devil. This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Matthew says that the Lord knew their thoughts, which may suggest to us that he was out of earshot from them. He wasn't hearing them speak. He didn't need to, though. He knew what they were saying. He knew their thoughts. He had supernatural understanding. That seems to be the suggestion here, which is a way in which Matthew is saying, yes, indeed, he is the Son of David. He is the Messiah. He's a supernatural person. And he exposed their accusation. They may not have been saying it to him. They may have thought they were saying it to this group away from him where he couldn't hear, but he exposes their accusation and exposes it as false with an answer that is really given in three parts. First, in verses 25 and 26, he shows how illogical their charge is. He could not be exercising demons by the power of demons, because then Satan would be fighting against himself and dooming his own kingdom. A house divided against itself will not stand. Satan is not stupid. Satan is shrewd. He's very shrewd. He knows that if he begins to cast out his own soldiers, so to speak, his own army, he begins to divide himself, he will be weakened. He's too shrewd for such a careless, self-defeating strategy. So the charge they made is, first of all, illogical. But the charge was also inconsistent. He points that out in verse 27. If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? There were Jewish exorcists in that day. We know that from a couple of different sources. We know it, for example, from the book of Acts. In chapter 19, we're introduced to the seven sons of Sceva, who were exorcists. Josephus, in his writings, talks about the exorcists, the Jewish exorcists of his day. So this was a practice in that time, in the Lord's day. Whether or not it is a valid practice is not clear. There may have been some godly Jews doing such things. Or it may be that the Lord was being charitable, that he was assuming that their sons who did these things were genuine, only for the sake of argument. But either way, his point is, you can't have it both ways. You can't look at the one and say, our sons are doing God's work, and then look at the other, look at Christ, and say, he works for Satan, when they're both doing the very same thing. If Jesus was in league with the devil, then so were their sons. They weren't accusing their sons of that, and so they couldn't accuse him of that either, not if they were going to be consistent. They were being inconsistent, and they were being illogical. He has not cast out demons by the power of Satan, and that means that something very different was going on, something very significant was happening. It means, as he says in verse 28, that the kingdom of God had come upon them, and that's the third part of his answer to them. The kingdom of God was present in the king. We can look at the king and we can learn about the kingdom of God. The power of it was there in his presence. The character of it was there in his presence. What's this kingdom going to be like? Is it going to be a great military enterprise like the Romans? That's what they must have thought of when they thought of a kingdom. But it's going to be a very different kingdom from that. And we can see the nature of it by looking at the nature of the king. He is, as Isaiah said, a gentle king. A battered reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not put out. He's not like the iron-fisted Romans. He's very different from that. But his power is great. It's greater than anything man has seen. It's a power that promotes life, as he demonstrated on the Sabbath. It's a power that promotes wellness and wholeness, as we see here when he casts out this demon. And it's pure, as we see in his life. So to see him is to see the kingdom. They had a taste of it. They had a picture of it in him. The kingdom of God was there in the king. Jesus is obviously the king. What the people had seen when he cast out the demon and healed the man was proof of that. But the Lord doesn't leave it there. He presses his point even more by giving another analogy or parable in verse 29 that illustrates who he is and what has happened. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Obviously, a man who enters a strong man's home and binds him, ties him up and takes his treasure, is stronger than the strong man. That's what Jesus did. He, in effect, entered Satan's house, the strong man's house, he entered his domain, defeated a demon, and delivered the man it held captive. He plundered Satan's possessions, and he did so easily. He simply commands the man to see and to hear, to speak, and plundered the strong man's house without any effort. The conclusion is clear. The conclusion is inescapable. His exorcism cannot be attributed to Satan. It can only be attributed to a power greater or stronger than Satan's, and it is the power of God. Now, there's a parallel account to this in both Mark and Luke. And in Luke, in his account, the Lord called this miracle that he did the finger of God, which is an expression that the Egyptian magicians used when they described the miracles that Moses did. They told Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." Even the pagan sorcerers could distinguish between the power of Moses and the things that he was doing and the tricks that they perform. And what they were saying to Pharaoh is, "Listen, this is something that goes way beyond anything we can do. This is the very power of God, and you would be well advised not to oppose this." That's what they were saying to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, of course, you know, wouldn't listen. Well, what is implied in this is the Pharisees are like Pharaoh. They willfully refused to recognize God's power in Christ's miracles. So their end will be the same as his. Their hearts will be hardened, and they will suffer terrible judgment, just as Pharaoh hardened his heart and suffered terrible judgment as a consequence. I think the Lord intended them to make that connection when he made that reference to the finger of God. But if they missed it, he gives a clear warning in the next verse, verse 30. "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters." In other words, there's no neutrality with Christ. His claim on us is total and doesn't allow for indifference. That means there's no middle ground. There's no saying, "Well, I can't believe him in the way you do. I can't believe that he's the Son of God and that he did all these things, but I do believe that he was a good man," and find some happy middle ground. There's no such thing as a happy median. No one can plead ignorance. No one can give any excuse. That's what the Lord is saying. Anyone who is not following him as he is revealed in Scripture, as the Son of Man, the Son of God, is not on his side and in fact opposes him. And the Pharisees obviously opposed him. And not only did they oppose him, they were venomous in their opposition. They accused him of practicing black magic. That's not only false, it is blasphemy. But he says in verse 31 that that can be forgiven. What won't be forgiven is sin against the Holy Spirit. He elaborates in verse 32, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." How are we to understand that? What is this unpardonable sin? That's an important question because, as I mentioned at the beginning of the study, it has troubled many people. People weighed down with guilt, people with a tender conscience. It's not uncommon for ministers to counsel people who are concerned about this because they've done something bad and they fear that what they've done is so bad that it can't be forgiven, that it must be this sin that they know about in the Bible called the unpardonable sin, and they grieve over it. They're very concerned about it. Well, probably the place to begin in trying to understand this is by explaining what this sin is not. It is not moral failure like adultery or fornication. It is not even murder, as bad as that and many other things are. It's not that. That was not the problem of the Pharisees. We need to keep this in its context to understand it. He's addressing the Pharisees. They were not immoral men. They were upright, law-abiding men, men who were outwardly, at least, models of morality, who could compare themselves to the Pharisees in their righteousness. They were paragons of virtue, at least, in the way they behaved. But even people who have committed those sins have been forgiven when they repented, and there are some flagrant violations of all kinds of sin. Look at David. His life was a model in many ways, but when he fell grievously. He is guilty of adultery. He is guilty of murder, and yet he was forgiven of those. Peter, he denied the Lord three times. You'd think that would be an unpardonable sin, but no, he was forgiven for that. And Scripture is full of verses declaring God's readiness to forgive sin. We noted that at the very beginning. But still, there is this sin, and there were men who committed it, and who became forever the unforgiven. Who are they? Who does this, and what is it that they do? What the Pharisees did, and they're the ones who did it, is a very specific sin. It isn't some general category of sin. It is a particular sin. They committed blasphemy. So very simply, that's what the sin is. The unpardonable sin, first of all, is blasphemy. But it's not just blasphemy. They blasphemed Jesus, yet he said that was forgivable. What is not forgivable is blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Why is that? The Spirit is not greater than the Son. They are both equal in deity. He is the second person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. They are God, not one more than the other. It's equal in deity. The difference is due to the historical situation. Jesus was in his humility. He refers to himself here as the Son of Man. And verse 32, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man. That is the title that was his favorite title in the Gospels, in his incarnation. After the Gospels, after the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, that title is used rarely. Generally, he's referred to as the Son of God. So this is a title that he used of himself in his humility, in his humiliation, in his incarnation, when his deity was veiled in his humanity. In both cases, it is a rejection of the truth, but with Christ, the truth of his person, that is, of his glory, that was hidden in his flesh. So while they were culpable of sin when they blasphemed against Christ, that sin was somewhat mitigated by the fact that his glory was not all that apparent. It was veiled in flesh, and so still pardonable. What was not pardonable about blaspheming the Holy Spirit is there was nothing veiled or obscure about his work. The miracle was clearly the work of God. It was clearly the Spirit of God that was at work in what he had done, but they had rejected it. They not only rejected his work in this miracle, but there were many, many miracles that he had performed, and they were not believing. The Pharisees did what Isaiah reproved in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20 when he said, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." They called the Spirit's good work evil. In his humiliation, in his incarnation, people might miss or dismiss Christ out of ignorance. The Pharisees didn't do that. They didn't reject the Spirit out of ignorance. Their sin was done, as the Dutch theologian G.C. Berkhauer said, out of a conscious disputing of the indisputable. In other words, they willfully rejected the work of the Holy Spirit, knowing full well that there was no explanation for what Christ had done. It was a miracle that he had performed. It was a clear example of the power of God. Now, this is very serious. It was a definitive moment in our Lord's ministry and his relationship with the nation and the religious leaders of the nation. It is the final break between Jesus and these religious authorities. The division from this point on is irreconcilable. There's something of a turning point, and you notice that as you read on in the book of Matthew, because his teaching from now on will be in parables. He hides the truth in parables and discloses it only to his disciples. But we see that in the next chapter, because chapter 13 begins with this series of parabolic teaching. So, what does this mean? Who does that today? Who is guilty of the unpardonable sin? Who are the unforgiven? As I say, lots of people worry about it. You know that. Maybe some of you at some point in your Christian life wondered if you were not guilty of this sin. Well, to answer the question, who's guilty of it, and do people have reason to worry and have a sense of guilt about that, I would say generally not, if not altogether, no. And I say that because it seems from the context, and I think certainly so, but it at least seems from the context and the contrast that Jesus makes between himself and the Spirit, the way he refers to himself as the Son of Man, that this was a specific sin for a particular time. It was a sin that occurred during the Lord's incarnation, when his deity was veiled, when the work of the Spirit was clear, and that work of the Spirit was attributed to Satan. It's worth noting also that while the unpardonable sin is featured in Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the Synoptic Gospels, it's not mentioned in the Gospel of John, and none of the apostles mention it in the rest of the New Testament. One would think that if this is a sin that can be committed today, that would be developed. And I think the very fact that people are concerned about having committed this sin is evidence that they haven't committed it. The Pharisees, those who were guilty of committing it, who did it, they had no such concern at all. In fact, they responded by hardening their hearts rather than repenting and going on to even more intense opposition to our Lord. Those who are grieved and concerned show that they're not guilty of doing that. Such people wouldn't be concerned if they had committed it. Even so, having said that, people do sin against the Holy Spirit. Christians can do that. They can grieve the Spirit. They can quench the Spirit. That's not this sin, but Paul does warn us against doing that. And people do even worse. They reject the promptings of the Holy Spirit when they hear about forgiveness. He speaks to us today still. He's still working. He is convicting the world of sin and of judgment. That is his ministry that he performs through the church as the Word of God is taught and as the gospel is proclaimed. He speaks to us through the Scriptures. The British poet Samuel Taylor Coleridge wrote of that in some personal letters to a friend that were later compiled in a book titled Confessions of an Inquiring Spirit. And in one of the letters he wrote, "The Bible finds me." And what he meant by that is that as he reads the Bible, it speaks to him. It finds him out, as it were. It goes to the depths of his being. It's as though the Bible understands him and exposes him, his needs, his condition, as no other book did, certainly no poetry he knew did. The Bible is unique. "The Bible finds me," he says. And in that very fact, he was saying, it proves itself to be true. Scripture brings what he called irresistible evidence that it proceeds from the Holy Spirit. Put another way, in the way that Calvin put it, the Bible is self-authenticating. The person reads it, they see it. It testifies to itself. In the truth of it, that matches our experience, that brings conviction, that speaks to our inner being. The gospel does that. But men don't like that. Men resist that. They resist this evidence when it finds them out, when it finds them in their sin. They're not comfortable with that. They're not comfortable with having their guilt exposed. And so they respond in one of two ways. They respond by receiving it, by repenting, or they respond by rejecting the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, with the result that their hearts grow hard. There's no neutrality here. If we hear the Word of God and we respond, we will respond in one of two ways. We'll either receive it or reject it. But if we reject it, we're not the same people that we once were. Those who reject it become harder and more resolved in their disobedience and their unbelief. Now, that does happen today. That's not this sin, this unpardonable sin that we're studying here, but that can put people in the same position. Men become mockers of the truth when they reject the truth. They then put themselves beyond repentance, just as these Pharisees did when they willfully rejected the work of the Spirit. The problem is not that there is not enough evidence for the truth about Christ in the gospel. People will explain their unbelief in that way. They don't believe these things. They can't believe in miracles. Some will even say they don't even believe Jesus existed. It's a hard position to maintain, but there are people that do that. But it is, as I say, a hard position to maintain. The reason is because the evidence is not in favor of their unbelief. The evidence is quite in favor of everything that we hold to. But the problem, again, is not the problem of evidence. The problem is not outside. The problem is not without. It is within. It is in man himself. The men who rejected Christ did so because it was their nature to do that. That's what Jesus says in the next verses, verses 33 through 35. He talks first about a tree and its fruit. The two can't be separated. You can't have a good tree and bad fruit, or a bad tree and good fruit. A tree is known by its fruit. If the fruit's bad, it's because the tree is bad. And you'll know the condition of the tree by the fruit. And they should recognize that from the works that he did, the good works that he did, the nature of himself. They should have been able to look at that miracle and other things that he'd done, consider the teaching that he'd just given, his masterful handling of the Word of God. All of that is fruit that bears witness to his character, that he is good and that he is of God. But they didn't. Again, not because the proof wasn't there. It was because they weren't good. The problem was in their hearts. He calls them snakes. He calls them a brood of vipers. He knew that, and we know that by their works, by their fruit, by their words, to be particular. Those words of theirs, the things they said, betrayed them. For, he says, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Verse 35. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. The heart, the mind, which is the center of our being, the source of our thoughts and will, is like a treasure chest. It's filled with what is really important to us. Our hearts are filled up with the things that we love, with the things that we set our minds upon. What is it that interests you? What do you love in life? You don't need to tell me that, and I don't need to tell you that, because if I can get in a conversation with you for any length of time, or you with me, we'll make it quite clear what we really love in life and what is really important to us, because that's what we'll talk about. That's what will come out. We will reveal it in our conversations. What fills the heart will be exposed by our words. It can't be hidden, not for long. Our speech betrays us, good and bad, and eventually what people are, who they are, will be revealed in their conversations. It's the things of the world, then that's what we'll talk about. Politics, sports, business, those are all good things, and it's not wrong to talk about them. It's good to talk about them. Or the things that aren't so good to talk about, those will come out eventually in a conversation. But most importantly, if it's the things of God, if it's the heavenly things, then that too will be revealed. People's hearts are known through everyday conversation. But they'll also be revealed in the final day. They'll also be revealed. Maybe we're able to conceal some of these things, but they won't be concealed forever, and the day will come at the judgment seat of God when they will be revealed. And I think that's ultimately what our Lord is talking about here, because the context indicates that. That's what the Lord speaks about in verses 36 and 37. And here he widens the scope of his audience and his warning. He's been talking to a specific group in that crowd that was around him. He's been speaking to the Pharisees. They had spoken blasphemy. Others hadn't done that. Just the opposite. They were standing there wondering if Jesus might not be the Messiah. And they might have felt safe from all of the things that the Lord had been saying. They may have been sitting there or standing there thinking, well, I didn't say that. I'm not like these people that he's describing here. Well, if so, he now brings them within the warning when he tells everyone that every word, not just blasphemy, will be judged. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. What are careless words? Well, they've been defined as simply insignificant words. At least they are thought to be insignificant by us, by the person who speaks them. The reality is, as our Lord is indicating here, there's nothing we say that is really insignificant. It will all be judged. Flippant statements, idle conversations, it will all come under the scrutiny of God. That's a sobering warning. Who hasn't done that? We've all done that. We do that every day. We're all guilty there, but the point here is, if careless words, insignificant words will be judged, then certainly blasphemy will be judged. The only ones who will escape are those who by their words will be justified, meaning those who know the truth. Who then are the unforgiven? Well, ultimately, they are the unrepentant. There are those who refuse to recognize their need, refuse to recognize the truth of the gospel and reject it. They are like the men who are described in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29, who trample underfoot the Son of God and consider as unclean the blood of the covenant. There's no sacrifice left for them, he says. Nothing can be done for people who snub the truth, who willfully reject Christ. They will be forever unforgiven. They have excluded themselves. But, of course, as we look at the Scriptures as a whole, we know that apart from the grace of God, that includes all of us. We all are born into this world in rebellion. We are born into this world dead in our transgressions and sins. That's what Paul teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2. We see it throughout the Scriptures. We are all born naturally with our hearts, our wills bent away from God. Now that's the source of the problem. That's what our Lord is saying here. We're born bad trees producing bad fruit. And men need to have new hearts. They need to have a new nature. But they can't do that of themselves. They can't change themselves. They can't give themselves a new heart. Only God can do that. But the good news is He does do that, and He does it gladly, and He does it abundantly. With the strength that God gives, people can turn. You remember that man in the synagogue that we looked at last week? He couldn't stretch forth his hand. That was just the point. He couldn't do it. It was incapacitated completely. He could will all he wanted. He could wish all he wanted. He could not stretch out a hand that was useless and powerless. But that's what Christ told him to do, and he did it. He did it because Christ supplied the strength and the ability. Well, we are in the same condition. There's an analogy between that man and us, between his hand and our hearts. He had no natural strength, and we have no spiritual strength. Still, those who make the spiritual effort, who respond to God's word, find that they do believe, because the God who commands what he wills gives while he commands. He gives it in the command of Scripture. He works through the gospel, and men respond. Let me try to put a little perspective on this as we close. No one who wants forgiveness is refused. You won't find these Pharisees later saying, "Oh my gosh, I've committed this sin. Let me out of this sin. I repent." They don't do that. They don't want it. There is no one, though, who does want forgiveness who will be refused. And that is stated throughout the Gospels, throughout the Word of God. But we saw it not long ago in our studies here. In chapter 11 and verse 28, Jesus gives this magnificent invitation to people to come. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whoever comes is received." So if you're here and you've never come, we invite you to come. He invites you to come. You may be like Samuel Taylor Coleridge. You studied the Word of God, and it spoke to him, and it found him out. Maybe the Word of God is finding you out. It's exposing you. It's showing you who you really are, and you're not liking what you're hearing or what you're seeing. Don't reject it. That's the Spirit of God speaking to you. He's doing a work in your heart. Respond to him. Recognize that you're guilty and turn to Christ for forgiveness, and you will be given forgiveness and eternal life. The glory of the Christian faith is grace. It is God's free and complete forgiveness for all who come to him, and a forgiveness of all their sins now and forever, regardless of their sin. For all who come to him, who believe in Christ as Savior, that is true. So, come. And you will know the truth that our sins are forgiven, forgotten, cleansed, pardoned, atoned for, remitted, and covered. They have been cast into the depths of the sea, blotted out with a thick cloud, removed as far as the east is from the west, remembered against us no more, and forever cast behind God's back. What a glorious truth that is. That's what the Word of God teaches. He gives forgiveness to those who look to him. May God help you to do that, and help all of us who have done that to rest in that great truth. God's grace is great, and we're secure in him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for that truth. We do thank you that you are a God of grace and forgiveness, and that forgiveness is based upon the work of your Son who died in the place of sinners. He bore the penalty in our place, and that penalty covers every sin and every aspect of it. So when we put our faith in him, we are forever forgiven. We thank you for that truth. We pray that we'd rest in it and rejoice in it. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.